I'm going to be starting here a short little series out of another New Testament book, the first letter to the churches that the Apostle John wrote. And so we're going to be focusing just primarily on the first couple chapters of 1 John on the idea that truth matters. Noel has been covering Paul's book to the Galatians. It's interesting to look at the difference of some of the New Testament writers. For instance, the difference between Paul and John. In Paul's writings, Paul is concerned with a believer's position as a son of God, a son of Christ. As compared to John's writings, he is concerned with the believer's nearness to God as a person who is born of a father. And we'll see that as we're looking through the book of 1 John. So what we have here is a family letter from the point of view of a father to his little children. In fact, the words, my little children, are used by John throughout this book. It's a very tender term. He's referring to the church there, the people that he's pastoring, most probably in the city of Ephesus. And we'll see that John treats these young believers that he is writing to with affection and with kindness, with a fatherly instinct, that they would learn to appreciate the nearness of the relationship that they now have with God as their father. But there is a danger lurking, and they need to be warned. It's interesting, Martin Luther said about the book of 1 John, he said, here the apostle urges us to guard the word and to love one another. Thus we shall never learn so much or be so perfect that the need for the word of God will not remain. Why? He says, for the devil never rests. And so John starts his book out with a little bit of smackdown. He starts with a little bit of authority right at the beginning. Why? I want to explain this here before we get into the text. The year was 90 to 95 AD, and John was an old geezer at this point, probably in his 80s, mid-80s, something like that. He had been with Jesus from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that was some 60 years prior to when he wrote this letter. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so we need to understand at the beginning here that John was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. John was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John was there when Jesus preached to the crowds, and some responded, but most did not. And the nation of Israel, as a collective whole, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. John was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, and Peter, James, and John saw him there on the mountain in his pre-resurrection glory. John was in the upper room with the other disciples and Jesus just hours before Jesus was arrested, and he was taken to the six trials that lasted all the night before he was crucified. John was there when Jesus was beaten, and he carried his cross at least partway to the place called the Skull where he was crucified. John was there 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared in the room where all the other disciples were, and they were like, whoa, you know, there's Jesus. John was there when Jesus ascended into heaven, and just before he ascended, he told the disciples, you shall be my witnesses both in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's exactly what happened in the 60 years before John wrote this book. John saw the gospel preached all over the Roman Empire, even as far, history tells us, as the countries of Spain and India. And he is writing 1 John. He's very concerned at this point in church history. As more and more people were responding to the gospel, one of the major philosophical influences that Christianity was beginning to intersect with was the world of Greek philosophy. You see, back then, you went to school and you learned about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And these guys had massive influence on the thinking of the world in their time. And it's not that philosophy is evil in and of itself. No, not at all. But at the very intersection of Christianity and Greek philosophy, there began to develop a heresy that some years later became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism developed into the early second century, and it claimed that salvation could be gained through secret knowledge, and it also taught that the material world was separated from the spiritual world. So the way the Gnostics looked at things was that anything in the material world was bad. You know, this is material, it's bad. Anything in the spiritual world was inherently good. So it was a form of dualism that began to develop there late first century into the second century. One application of their belief had to do with the human physical body. It was evil, but spiritual knowledge was good. And so to the Gnostics, what this led to was the denial of the incarnation of Jesus. Because they said that the Son of God cannot actually become a man. How can you have a good spirit of Jesus reside in evil human flesh? They taught that the virgin birth was a lie, that there could be no such thing as the Son of God, in human form. That just can't be. That's just, to them, it was illogical. But the scripture says, excuse me, otherwise. Still doing that after all these years. Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation just means that Jesus' death completely, utterly satisfies the wrath of God against all sin. This just says Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins is valid because He shared our human nature. So if you take away the incarnation, you take away the validity of Christ's work on the cross. And that was what was beginning to happen there in the late first century. So if John seems a little bit stressed out as we're reading here in 1 John, you can understand there's a lot at stake, he's thinking. John saw this as one of the most significant challenges in his day to the truth of the gospel. And so to correct this wrong teaching and to help these young believers, these young Christians understand that truth matters, John weighs in the very beginning of the book with his own eyewitness testimony, and that eyewitness testimony contradicts everything that the false teachers had been saying. So if you have a Bible, you can flip open with me to the book of 1 John. It's way late here in the very end of the New Testament, just a few books away from the last book, Revelation. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We're going to look at that phrase in a little bit later this morning. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is John throwing down some smack on the false teachers, because he is saying, listen, I have some authority here because I'm an eyewitness to this man, Jesus. I was there, and by the way, you can see right from the very beginning, his father heart is beginning to show. The first thing that he says here is that which was from the beginning. He's saying, what I'm communicating about Jesus is eternally true, way, 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 way back in the beginning. Jesus is not just a new fad. He's not a new trend. He's not a new philosophy. You know, Jesus is not some metaphysical construct out there. No. Jesus is eternally existent. There never was a time when there was no Jesus. You have always had Jesus. In fact, anywhere you go in history, he never reinvented himself along the way. The Messiah of the Old Testament matches the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus who was eternally happy with the Father in the Trinity before the world was even created matches the Jesus today who is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is even now interceding for us. In other words, what John is saying with that very first phrase is, Jesus is eternal. That which was from all the way back to the beginning. And then he says, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands. So he's making a really big deal about the fact that he knew Jesus personally. It's interesting because of the date of when this book was written. We need to understand that John was the last of the living apostles. He was it. Everybody else had died. He was the last eyewitness. So he was basically saying, when I write to you, young church, I am writing with a little bit of authority here, and my authority comes from the fact that I walked with him. I saw him. I touched him. I was there when all this happened. I hung out with Jesus. And he said, I proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That's an interesting phrase. He said, what I'm writing about here was made visible during the incarnation. That's what the words, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, was with the Father in the heavens, but was made manifest to us on the earth. The life of Jesus, he says, the eternal life. This word of life was manifested. In other words, this eternal Jesus who John had seen came to planet Earth, took on a human body, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for the sins of the world, and rose from the dead on the third day. So John is saying, when it comes to Jesus, you need to understand this. And that's good news for us. Why? Because Jesus gets what it's like, for instance, to be in pain. Jesus gets what it's like to be a man, to be a human being with all of the difficulty and all the temptation, with all of the frustration and all of the loneliness that sometimes we experience. Jesus understands that. He gets it. And yet at the same time that he was a human being, he was also the Son of God, the Eternal One, who was made manifest in the flesh. Do you see? He is not just some sort of ethereal divine being floating up in the clouds, this kind of metaphysical thought process, and when you pray, it's just thinking thoughts. No, he came down to the planet, and he experienced hunger. He came down to the planet, and he experienced thirst. He came down to the planet, he experienced an anguish, the scripture says, so intense that he sweated blood. He came and he knew what it was like to be a part of a family. He knew what it was like to grow up from a little boy into a mature man. And so this morning, if you're sitting here and you're feeling like he doesn't understand you, I'm here to tell you that he does. Maybe you feel like nobody understands me sometimes. And the good news is that the creator of the heavens and the earth understands. Why? Part of the reason is the eternal was made manifest. The eternal took on a human body, and he can understand what it's like to be a human being. That's the good news of the gospel. You see, the Gnostics had it all wrong. And anybody today who says that God is just a force, you know, God is just a spiritual concept, you know, it's just, religion is just having positive vibes and trying to think positive thoughts. No, you see, that is a form of Gnosticism. And the reason is because it completely minimizes Jesus. It's just bunk. It is false religion. This eternal one who John witnessed came to the planet, God in human flesh. from the beginning of the book, John is trying to help these people understand true things about Jesus. And you see, that's our heart too here at Riverview 2,000 years later from when 1 John was written. That's our heart, that each one of us, we would know the Word. We would know the Eternal One who is made manifest in the flesh and know what the Scriptures really say about Jesus. I think it even a little bit more relevant for us today is the fact that the Gnostics minimized or they eliminated the significance of sin. Because here is how it would go from a Gnostic perspective. They would say things like, look, you have a human body. Look at your human body, right? And your human body is a material thing, right? Therefore, your human body's evil. And guess what? Your human body's going to do evil things. Your human body's going to lie. It's going to steal. It's going to lust. Your human body's going to get angry. But don't worry, it's not really you. You're just a good little spirit wrapped up in a really bad body. And when your bad body does bad things, you just don't need to worry about it because it's not actually you. And so the Gnostics would say, you got sin in your life? Who cares? Don't worry about it. That's just your body. It's not the real you. Don't get stressed about it. No need to, fight sin. No reason to be concerned about it. God, this force thing or whatever, God is not going to judge you. You're going to be just fine. You see, we live in a world that is very good at minimizing sin, isn't it? Now, I realize we don't do it from a Gnostic perspective. I mean, you don't go out on a Friday night and somebody's trying to tempt you into doing something and say, you need to understand this is really a good thing. I mean, the Gnostics say that it's okay, so it's all good. No, nobody's using that argument today, right? But we are really good at denying and minimizing sin. We're really good at saying, don't worry about it. God doesn't really care about that. Just go with it. I mean, everybody who's a little bit sophisticated these days knows that these kinds of things are okay. So, hey. But you see, the Apostle John, the old guy who actually walked and talked and hung out with Jesus, he was setting things straight there with the Christians in and around the area, the city of Ephesus. And so he threw down on the false teachers with eyewitness authority the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, who he was teaching right here in the beginning of the book. Jesus was the Eternal One, God in human flesh. John knew that when people understand the truth about Jesus, that it would change everything. And so John wrote 1 John so that these people would be able to distinguish between the so-called Christians who were in their meetings with the genuine ones. And commentators tell us that it seems that some people in the church did not hold the truth of Jesus, and they had probably taught enough so that enough people were beginning to be swayed by their teaching. And then they had probably, it seems in chapter 2 of 1 John, that these people had left the church and maybe there had been this big church split division and there was confusion in the church. This is why John, you see, is writing this book. So he's saying if a person truly understands who Jesus is and confesses his or her belief in the Jesus of the Bible, that person has a relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Eternal Son. And from that beginning, John paints a portrait of a true believer. That is the purpose of the book of 1 John. He shows in the remaining 5 chapters of the book that a true follower of Jesus will have a right understanding of his own sinfulness, a desperate need for his forgiveness, and then he shows that there will be an observable pattern of behavior, outcomes in their life, obediences in their life. We'll see next week a true believer has an observable pattern of love in their life. And so as you read through the book of 1 John, what what you see is that John keeps adding on to the portrait of what it really looks like to be a follower of the real Jesus. So let's look back again at verse 3. John goes on to spell out why he cares so much about communicating this truth. And he says, so that you may have fellowship with us. The first thing that John wants to communicate in terms of this truth is that believers are meant to have fellowship with one another, fellowship in the church. John is communicating that truth, you know, is meant to deliver these outcomes in your life. And, you know, he's just not talking about truth for the sake of truth. He's trying to help these young believers see that there are outcomes in your life. And one of the outcomes is fellowship with other believers. And now, fellowship is one of the words in the church that I think we are all confused about these days, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, what comes to your mind when I say the word fellowship? How would you answer that question? You know, I think some of you may say, well, that's the Christian word for hanging out. Yeah, we go out in the lobby and we drink coffee and we have fellowship. You know, it's just Christian lingo for having some friends. And some of us, that's what we think. And I'll be honest with you, when people used to use the word fellowship, I thought it was kind of a cheesy word, to be honest. Well, what is this fellowship? You know, growing up, my only concept of fellowship was to sit around, you know, in the fellowship hall. I knew that's what it was because there was a sign, right? Fellowship hall. So into the fellowship hall, and there I would have a fellowship dinner, you know, 7-bean salad, tuna casserole, 9.5-inch styrofoam plates, some kind of watered down something to drink, I don't know. And I thought, if that's what fellowship, you know, I don't want to have that. That was my understanding. Maybe some of you can relate to that, but what we read in the New Testament is much different. Scripturally, fellowship means to share in common, and I want you to get this. It means to connect with other people because there is a common cause at stake. Did you get that? Connecting with other people because there's a common cause at stake. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. In fact, we read in Acts 2:42 that fellowship was something that the early church was committed to. It says that they were devoted themselves. The word devoted means addicted. They addicted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the example given in Scripture for how we're to relate to one another in the church, you know, around a common cause, is the Trinity. That's interesting. We are to have the same fellowship as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are working together through the church for the cause of what? The cause of something. What is it? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are working in the world through the church for the common cause of, does anybody know? The gospel. The gospel. They are working to inspire. They are working to equip. They are working to call out. They are working together to save. They're working together so that the church on planet Earth becomes a people who are on mission. Isn't that interesting? Our fellowship is to be united for that cause. We do mission. We care for people who work in the mission. We recruit others to join the mission. People in this world are far from God, and God wants us to share His heart and connect with others doing the same for that cause. That is fellowship. And John is saying, if you believe in the one true Jesus, the Jesus who existed eternally in the past, who came to the planet, God in human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, by the way, proving that he was not just a man, but was truly, as John says to us here, the eternal life from the Father made manifest to us. He says, then you have a common cause to live for. And the mission of the Trinity becomes your mission also. to follow Jesus is to be committed to God's mission on earth because we are bonded together in this fellowship. When I first became a believer, one of the first things that rocked my world was discovering that now, by virtue of the fact that God, in the person of His Holy Spirit, had come to reside, He invaded, He came to live in my body, and I had something in common all of a sudden with people that I had never met before. We had Jesus in common. We had a mission to live for, and that truth connected me with people that I would have never, ever hung out with or become friends with, because quite honestly, many of these people and me, I mean, we were very, very different. But because of Jesus, we had a common Savior, a common goal, a common mission in life, and that commitment to mission, I'll be honest with you, it changed the entire direction of my life. That is fellowship. That is what the church is to be doing. And then look at this. John says, you not only have fellowship with the other believers, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, how encouraging is it to be given the same heart that God has for the lost? You see, I don't have to work up in my own human effort the passion and drive to be in this mission that God has called us to. No, I've been given the same heart that God Himself has for the lost because He Himself is living in me. I've been given the same commitment to love and unity as the Father and the Son have. It's all worked together in our hearts by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And John is saying, listen, because you believe in Jesus, the real eternal Jesus, you've been brought into the same heart, same passion, same desire, same drive that God the Father and Jesus the Son have. And because that's been given to you, you see, that is fellowship. I don't know if any of you have thought of fellowship before like that, but that's the understanding in the New Testament. It is interesting to me that this is how John starts his letter to these young believers. And he wants them to guard the truth of who Jesus really is and to love one another as they live out this common mission, God's mission together in the fellowship that has glued them all together from, think of it in there in the first century. All different backgrounds, all different life experiences. They've been bonded together, all different ages and sizes and family differences, all the multiculturalism, all the different races that existed there in the first century Greek world, especially in and around the cosmopolitan and international city of Ephesus, where thousands of people were coming to Christ. That is an amazing thing. And John explains one last outcome, one last result of believing in the real Jesus. In verse 4, it says this. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, John, the old veteran of living for Jesus, he knew that true believers would never experience the fullness of joy in their lives in isolation. You see, in Christ, we are being made in the image and likeness of a relational God. You and I are being made in the likeness of Jesus, who loved others, who was committed to His brothers and sisters in Christ, who loved the world so much that He laid down His life for them. And you and I are meant to find fullness of joy as we live out this common call to mission together, loving one another and learning what it looks like, learning what it feels like to together imitate the life of Christ, laying down our lives for the lost in the community in which we touch. 3 John 4, this is one of the last things that John said before he was exiled, and he went to the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, and there he was given the revelation, the last book of the Bible that he wrote. And right before that, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The idea of joy shows up again. Truth and practice go together. John, in the introduction of this first letter, is saying, I want you to know the truth. And I want you to guard the truth, because truth matters. Live out the mission you've been given together because of the fellowship that you have with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and learn to walk together as a body of believers in these truths. And that will allow you to taste what it's like to experience completeness of joy. Wow. I love this. Come back next week, and we're going to touch on some things in 1 John chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who really does love us, and you've united us together into the fellowship. Those of us that know you, those of us that have put our faith and trust in you, you've put us into the fellowship of God the Father and Jesus the Son, and you've done that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What an amazing thing that you have given us all of yourself in that way. You've bonded us into the working of the Trinity itself. Thank you so much. I pray that you would help us understand the truth that Jesus was the eternal life, come from the Father and made manifest to us. And our faith and trust would be in the Jesus of the Bible, who was all man, all God at the same time, died for our sins and rose on the third day. And I pray that you would help us understand the mission that you've called us to, and together we would learn to live it out and experience completeness of joy. And we pray these things because we do have a concern for those of us that we see, that we touch every day in this community, who are far from you. And they think of God as either nothing or an ethereal force in the universe or a metaphysical concept of some kind. Would you please help us to bring them the real Jesus? We pray these things in your name. Amen.